passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
Well, things had started off pretty promising, or maybe a better way of putting that, or a more accurate way of describing that, is that all the pieces were there for success. His dad was one of the best kings in the nation's history. And his dad had hearkened the people of the nation back to this golden age that hadn't really been experienced since the nation was founded under their best king. And his dad was known as an incredible man of faith. There was this host of armies that were surrounding the city, that they had invaded the nation, and the odds looked impossible. And yet, rather than capitulating, he decided to trust God and turn to the Lord in prayer. And God showed up in an incredible way, in a way that almost certainly just reverberated down throughout the ages. And overnight, this massive army that was about to capture the capital was gone. And it was a miracle. God had come through for his people. And I have to believe that the stories of God's faithfulness, his deliverance of his people, the fact that God is worth trusting, just echoed down, became a legend in this nation for generations. This man was set up for success. He had every opportunity to follow in his dad's footsteps, to lead the people in continuing to follow and continuing to trust God, even when things seemed hard. And maybe he started out well. Maybe that's how it all began. He became a king at a young age. He was only 12, but you would assume that even at that young age, his father's counselors would encourage him to keep going in the faith, to remember what had taken place under his dad's reign. But at some point, things changed. And instead of, rather than following his dad's footsteps, he decided to go a different way. Rather than following his dad in the faith, he apparently wanted to have nothing to do with it. And soon he built new altars to new gods and worshiped a whole new pantheon of gods. And in devotion to these new gods, he did the unthinkable. He even went as far as sacrificing one of his own sons on the altar in worship to these new gods. And under his reign, this nation became a nation that sought after fortune tellers, that began to commune with the dead. Injustice ran rampant. The rich abused the poor. This spiritual core of the nation began to rot, and so did any sense of virtue and morality. People were seemingly killed arbitrarily, and the worship of the true God fell out of fashion, while these altars to seemingly every other god under the sun began to multiply. And over the course of one generation, this nation went from one of its highest moments into its lowest point, so low that God even promised that he would bring judgment upon this nation, from this incredible salvation to the promise of horrific judgment all in one generation. And his son wasn't any better once he ascended to the throne. And tragically, or maybe we would say mercifully, at least for the nation, he was killed only 2 years into his reign by a conspiracy made up of other officials in his kingdom. And in an ironic twist, the people, this nation that had lost its moral compass, decided that that was a step too far. They would put up with idolatry. They would put up with child sacrifice. They would put up with corruption. They would even put up with indiscriminate killing, but don't you dare kill the king. And so they may not have believed all that stuff about God and all of his promises anymore, but tradition can have a powerful hold on a nation's imagination, and the thought of not having someone from that royal family sit on the throne was just too much, and one murder deserves another, and so they killed all the conspirators and took this man's grandson and placed him on the throne at the tender age of 8. And it was an impossible spot to be in, even for the most seasoned and wisest and gifted of leaders. What hope was there for an 8-year-old with a corrupt and morally bankrupt nation? Idolatry running rampant. Judgment looming on the horizon. And that's the context of our passage this morning. as we begin a new series. If you're curious about the specifics of that story, you can read 2 Kings chapter 18 through 21. Over the next 12 weeks or so, we'll be looking at a collection of 12 books found at the end of the Old Testament. They're commonly referred to as the Minor Prophets. That word minor doesn't refer to their importance, only just to their size. And this series, I think, is an important one because this is probably one of the least known parts of our Bibles. And our goal over the course of the next 12 weeks is to remind ourselves of the incredible grace of God that is on display in these books. Writing in the first century, the Apostle Peter wrote this: "Concerning this salvation, the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours." And when Peter wrote that, he was referencing all of the prophetic books, which includes this morning's focus, the book of Zephaniah. At the heart of Zephaniah is the hope of the gospel, written hundreds of years before the time of Jesus. You'll notice that we've included a handout in your bulletin. We'll include this every single week. It gives a timeline, giving a sketch of these prophets, the where and the when of their ministry. Zephaniah ministered during the early years of Josiah. That's that 8-year-old king that I mentioned earlier. And because of the disastrous reign of his grandfather Manasseh and his father Amon, the nation was morally bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt. The Lord's judgment was looming over the nation. And the biggest problem was probably that no one really even believed in God anymore, that that was actually what was going to happen. And it's in that impossible moment, it's hard not to see God's providence in preparing Zephaniah for his ministry in this exact moment. He was related to King Josiah. His father was King Josiah's second cousin. What's more than just being a part of the royal family, even though they had fallen away from the Lord, apparently his parents had not. They named him Zephaniah, which means the Lord is hidden. And this is a cry of lament, and it can be taken one of two ways, either wondering, where are you, God, in the midst of the brokenness of this moment that we find ourselves in, or, God, why have you allowed yourself to be hidden in this moment? And it appears that God was preparing Zephaniah for exactly this moment. Now, Zephaniah's message is a sobering one. It hinges on the concept of the day of the Lord. Throughout the prophets, the day of the Lord can refer to the end of all things, the final judgment, the establishment of God's forever kingdom, or it can also refer to what I call the lowercase d, days of the Lord. These moments where God's judgment is worked out upon his people, or when his blessing is worked out upon his people. And we'll consider this book through that lens. Considering the day of the Lord, tracing the story of the gospel in Zephaniah in two parts. Let's go ahead and pray as we jump into God's word. Lord, we ask now that you would speak to us through your word. And in your mercy, I pray that you would use this passage to awaken us to the sobering reality of rebellion and judgment, but also to the unfathomable beauty of the gospel. These are topics that are too grand for me, and we need your spirit to come and speak. God, you alone know the hearts of those who are gathered here this morning, so I ask that you would break into each of our lives in a way that is impossible for us to ignore. That we might behold you and your unfathomable beauty for what it truly is. We ask that you would have mercy on us through the preaching of your word this morning. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Well, the book of Zephaniah opens with some of the most shocking words in the entire Bible, describing the absolute horror of the judgment that awaits. Zephaniah chapter 1, starting in verse 2. "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." Judgment is coming, and this judgment is going to be like unlike anything we have ever seen before. The language here is actually the inverse of the words of creation. Whereas in the beginning, God created all things. He created humanity. He created the beasts of the field. He created the birds, the fish. Here we are told that he will bring all of that to nothing. Judgment is proclaimed against the entire earth because the entire earth is in rebellion against him. And that's clear from just a few verses later when Zephaniah specifically directs his message from all of creation to the people of God, to the wickedness of Judah, God's people, God's chosen people. Notice what he says in verses 5 and 6. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. There's three descriptions here of rebellion from God's people against God. Now, we shouldn't look at these too categorically. This is poetry. It's meant to build one on the other, complement one after the other. Notice what Zephaniah describes here. The guilt of the people of God. First, God pronounces judgment on those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of the heavens. And here is the view of a worship of a whole host of idols. There wasn't a God humanity had imagined that the people of Israel wouldn't give a try. It's easy for us to stand here in the modern day and look smugly back from the distance of time, the distance of modernity, and say, how primitive are they? Of course, worship and idolatry is more than just bowing down to stone statues and worshiping the sun and the moon. The reformer John Calvin wrote in the 1500s that the human heart is a factory of idols, that we were made to worship. The question isn't whether or not you're going to worship, but what you worship. And so while we may no longer worship the Baals and the Asherim, all of us are prone to bow down and give the place of highest affection, the place of highest authority in our lives to someone or something other than the true and only God. In his excellent book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller puts it this way: our contemporary society is not fundamentally different from those ancient ones. Each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, the goddess of sex, but many young women today are driven into deep depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, the goddess of the hunt and plenty, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. And when we take a step back and we shake off the slumber of our culture, we realize that the names of the gods may have changed, but they still hold a powerful sway over us. And Zephaniah declares judgment is coming because of the worship of these false gods. Whoever looks to anyone or anything for their highest good, the highest satisfaction, the highest peace, the highest provision other than God. Second, the judgment is declared for those who bow down and swear to the Lord while also swearing to Milcom. Now, it would be one thing if the people of Judah were just guilty of idolatry, but that isn't where it stops. Judah was simultaneously worshiping the God of the Ammonites while also going through the motions of religiosity and worship. They used true worship as a facade to hide their hearts. And again, we realize that, you know what, we're not all that different from those in Zephaniah's day. Dead religiosity or going through the motions as though that is acceptable to God is widespread today. We have to ask ourselves, do we really think that God is impressed with our church attendance while our heart is far from him? Do we really think that God is going to be coerced into blessing us when we go through the motions of Bible reading and prayer, but we have no real intention in listening to him and listening to his word, letting him change our lives? Zephaniah is clear. Judgment is coming for those who hide behind religiosity. Next, judgment is for those who have turned back from following the Lord, who not seek the Lord or inquire of him. This is the culmination of Zephaniah's description. It's a people who simply just refuse to listen to God, refuse to listen to his commandments, refuse to seek him. Here in view is the obstinate heart. This is the person who knows what God says but considers it to be beneath them to actually follow it. Here is a person who reasons away their disobedience with theological arguments that quenches the conviction of the Spirit, because at the end of the day, they just don't really care what God has to say. God's opinion isn't all that valuable to them. And Zephaniah says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming, that God is not impressed with our half-heartedly giving him a portion of all that he deserves. God is not impressed with our religiosity that covers up a heart of idolatry, a heart of disobedience. And we would think that that should be enough. But here's the thing about a hard heart. We can read those words from Zephaniah chapter 1, and even as we're reading that, we can think, well, that applies to someone else. And Zephaniah anticipates that response, and so he continues throughout his book by describing the horrors of rebellion that dwell within the human heart. So, for instance, later on in chapter 1, Zephaniah condemns Judah because of their injustice. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 9, "On that day I will punish those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud." Injustice runs rampant in Judah. The rich exploit the poor. They excuse it away with legal protections or under the guise of religiosity. We could run to 2 Kings chapter 21 and see that this rebuke expands beyond just having a refusal to take care of the poor, but this compassion, a lack of compassion on the orphan and on the widow, on the spread of indiscriminate violence throughout the nation. And this culminates with this sobering picture of the human heart in verse 12. "At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill.'" Here is a picture of a heart that at the end of the day just doesn't really believe that God is going to do what he said he is going to do. The idea of judgment just doesn't fit into the theological system that they've constructed, and so they can continue to thumb up their noses at God with impunity, thinking, you know what, God's not actually going to bring judgment, that God's not actually angry, that God he's just so far removed from the world that he won't actually do anything, whether it's good or bad. God's just disconnected. He doesn't do anything. And these are people who hide behind religious garb and words, but in their hearts, they're functional atheists. They refuse to act as though God is real. They refuse to act as though God is sovereign, that God is a king who has not forgotten his creation. And this picture of rebellion culminates with these words in chapter 3. "The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Every dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame." Even though God is in their midst, these people have no shame. And Zephaniah is saying, you know, if you were actually receptive to the Spirit, you would be embarrassed. You would start to listen. If you were willing to listen to the message of impending judgment, then you'd be ashamed of your actions. But here, there's hearts that are just so callous, so good at explaining away what the Bible clearly says, that they can continue in their rebellion against God, refusing to listen to him, refusing to listen to his word without batting an eye. And Zephaniah says, because of this, the day of judgment is coming, and it will be unthinkable, that there is no other way of putting it. The language of Zephaniah concerning the end, the judgment is grotesque. And I say that not as a criticism of Scripture, but it's a literary device from Zephaniah trying to shock our systems into listening, into paying attention, asking us, are we listening? Do we really understand what is coming? So we read this in verse 7 and 8. "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on that day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's son and all who array themselves in foreign attire." Here's what Zephaniah says God is saying. For those people who hide behind religiosity, God's response here, he's going to invite them to a sacrifice, and it's as though God is saying, hey, you want to play church? Fine. Come to my worship service. I'll be the one who offers the sacrifice. Make sure you dress up. Make sure you're ready for the big day like you always do. And then God turns this image on its head and says, oh, by the way, you people who hide behind your religiosity, you're the sacrifice. You're the one that I am going to offer up. Zephaniah pictures God here as this mighty, unconquerable warrior, and as this mighty warrior who cannot be stopped, who cannot be defeated, he will execute his wrath and fury. Look at verse 14 through 17. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of cloud and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. And here again, we have this grotesque picture of the coming judgment that's meant to shock us into listening. It's an unthinkable horror. What's in view here is the aftermath of a battlefield that was just an absolute slaughter. You talk to survivors of D-Day, and they will tell you that the things that they saw, the things that they heard, that the things that they smelled on the beaches of Normandy will never leave them. And that's exactly the picture that is in view here. What's more, this day of judgment is inescapable. Notice the next verse. Neither silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. On that day, nothing will be able to deliver you from the wrath that is to come. Your wealth is an insufficient barrier between you and the wrath that is coming. Your accomplishments and all the good that you did for other people will not be enough to protect you from what is coming. There will be a day when you have to stand alone before God that you cannot stand behind your mom and dad. You cannot stand behind your spouse. You cannot stand behind church attendance or being a good person or reading your Bible or knowing enough about God. On that day, you will stand before your Maker and you will have to answer for everything. And Zephaniah is saying, if you don't feel shame, you don't feel remorse now, you will in that day when it's too late. And I think for me, the most sobering part of Zephaniah is not the coming judgment. It's God's absolute disbelief at our response to judgment, at our rebellion in hard hearts. Notice this in chapter 3. I've cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I've laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more, they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Zephaniah has been building to this point. Chapter 1, he pronounces judgment against Judah. And then he turns his attention to the surrounding nations in chapter 2. He says that judgment is coming for Philistia, which is to the west. And then he says, you know what? There's also judgment coming for Moab and Ammon, which is to the east. And then he says, Cush to the south, they will experience judgment. And also those Assyrians to the north, they will experience judgment. But most shocking of all, Judah, right in the middle of all of these nations, located in the heart of these pagan nations, they will be the object of God's wrath as well, because they are just as guilty, if not more guilty, as these surrounding pagan nations. And then we get to here in Zephaniah chapter 3, and God is basically in shock. And he says, if there was even a kernel of spirituality in you, you would see those judgments to the west and to the east and to the south and to the north. You would see that and you would have responded with repentance and faith. God is talking to himself here. And he says, surely I have made myself clear enough, right? But Judah instead doubles down on rebellion. And the same is true today as well. That God has given us this book of Zephaniah as a warning, and God is looking down on us right now and is saying, surely I made myself clear enough. Surely they will take me seriously. The day of judgment is horrifying, and it is inescapable, and it is coming for all of us. And yet, in the middle of that judgment, we catch just a glimmer of hope. Chapter 2. Gather together. Yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect. Before the day passes away like the chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just command. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Remember chapter 1, verse 18. Nothing can deliver you from the wrath of God. You can't hide behind anything. You will one day stand before God alone without your spouse, without your parents, without your good deeds. None of those things are sufficient to protect you from the coming wrath. You are out of options. There's nowhere else to turn. Your only hope is to turn to the mighty warrior and ask him for mercy before it's too late. And that's exactly what God promises to do for those who turn to him and plead for mercy. As horrifying as the judgment of Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 8 is, that much more beautiful is the mercy that is extended at the end of the book. Note the promise of Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. God declares that while judgment is coming, God says it is inescapable, there will be people from every nation under the sun who, instead of trying to defend themselves from the wrath that is to come, instead turn to God and ask for mercy. And he says that they will be people who call upon the name of the Lord. And this is language that's picked up by a different prophet, Joel, where we see what it means for us to call upon the name of the Lord in chapter 2. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. To call upon the name of the Lord is to be saved from wrath. Hundreds of years later, a follower of Jesus tells us how we can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." This is the beauty of the gospel on display here in Zephaniah, this extension of mercy for those who have spit in God's face, for those who have turned their backs on them, who use God for their own ends, for their own means, who delude themselves into thinking that they will be spared from the wrath that is to come because of their so-called religiosity. Turn to Jesus and be saved. Cry out to God for mercy. Acknowledge that that sacrifice that God invited the people of Zephaniah to, where they're going to be the sacrifice, Jesus is instead our sacrifice. We will stand before God alone one day. unless our advocate is there. Unless we run to Jesus crying out for mercy, because he alone can shield us from the wrath that is to come. And he is indeed a mighty warrior with inescapable fury. He's also a mighty warrior who can deliver his people from bondage to sin and death. And that's the heart of Zephaniah. It's the gospel itself. It's a declaration that wrath is coming. And it's coming for every single one of us. And that wrath is inescapable. And what more? It's just. It's not an overreaction from God. It's what our rebellion deserves. And the only possible way to escape it is for us to turn to him in mercy. To call upon the name of the Lord. To cry out for mercy. To know that wonder of wonders, he will gladly respond. No wonder Zephaniah closes with a picture of the people of God just overflowing with joy because God responds to their pleas for mercy. Zephaniah 3:14, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. In response to the mercy that God has on people, the people of God will cry out and they will rejoice and they will exult with all their hearts. This is not a tame singing. It's not just mumbling along with the words. Why? We're told in the very next phrase. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. This is what happens when we call upon the name of the Lord. When we cry out for mercy, he will take the judgments away from his people. No wonder the people of God respond with singing. No wonder they're overflowing with praise and worship and adoration. When you feel the full weight of Zephaniah, those words, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you, that leads to worship, that leads to rejoicing. And that's not the best part of Zephaniah. And that's hard to fathom. That's not the best part of the story of the gospel. It's not the most wondrous part of what God has done for those who call upon his name. And that's enough. That'll keep us busy worshiping and praising God for all eternity. But the most stunning part of the gospel is God's response to those who come to him for mercy. The Lord your God is in your midst. A mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. It would be easy and maybe natural for us to read all of Zephaniah and conclude that God's mercy for anyone who turns to him is dispassionate. After all, you read all of the ways that we've offended him, all the ways that we've turned our backs on him, that we've spit in his face. We might conclude, well, he offers to save people because he's a good God, which is true. But at the end of the day, the relationship is irreparable. It's gone. He's forgiven us, but he will never trust us. He will never delight in us. He will never actually enjoy us. But then we get to the end of Zephaniah, and we see that Zephaniah paints a completely different picture. On that day, God won't begrudgingly accept us. He won't just look at us and be like, well, it is what it is. Look what I had to work with. He's not going to have buyer's remorse. Zephaniah tells us that God's love for his people is so great that on that day he will be so filled with joy over our salvation that he will sing over us and he will do it loudly. That there isn't an ounce of hesitation with this God. There isn't a whiff of reluctance or exasperation, only sheer delight that you are with him forever. And yes, on that day, you will rejoice beyond measure because God has saved you, but even more, God will rejoice over you because he has saved you. I love the way Charles Spurgeon describes this. He says this, "Believer, you are happy when God blesses you, but not as happy as God is. You are glad when you are pardoned, but he who pardons you is more glad. The prodigal son who came back to his home was very happy to see his father, but not as delighted as his father was to see him. The father's heart was more full of joy because his heart was larger than his son's." And this is the culmination of the gospel of salvation, not just a day of our unimaginable joy, but of God's unimaginable joy. Because of what Jesus has done, God's heart for those who turn to him in mercy, for mercy, those who call upon his name is one of sheer and utter delight. It's one of joy, rejoicing. And that's the heart of Zephaniah. I'd say it's the heart of the gospel as well. Zephaniah teaches us this, that God's wrath is great, but his joy in saving you is greater still. That can't even be compared. The joy and delight that God gets from saving people is immeasurable. God's greatest delight toward his creation is not judgment. It's in saving it. This is his heart passion. That's what causes him to sing and cry out with joy and delight. Isaiah says something similarly. Isaiah 62. "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." I always say that I have the best view at weddings. There's nothing that stirs my heart more than seeing a husband-to-be standing there right in front of me, arm in arm with his soon-to-be wife standing there crying, just overcome with the joy of the moment. And if I've officiated your wedding and you didn't cry and now you feel bad about it, let me set your heart at ease. I didn't cry at my wedding either. My wife has never let me live that down. The picture here in Isaiah is one of overflowing joy, that God's wrath is great. But my goodness, it's joy in saving you. It's not worth even comparing the two. But this passage begs the question, what about us? Don't just assume that because you are here this morning that God is singing over you with joy. Zephaniah is a call to take very seriously, to look inward and to ask ourselves, am I like the people of Judah? Am I hiding behind religiosity? Am I hedging my bets spiritually? Am I disenchanted with the eye of God? Am I just going through the motions? Am I guilty of injustice? Do I have all the trappings of religion on the outside, and yet I refuse to listen and I refuse to obey him on the inside? Am I like the people of Israel? Do I have no shame? Am I confident that, you know what, God's not going to bring judgment like he says in that book? Because I've convinced myself through any number of means. Am I obstinate in my unbelief and my refusal to listen to God is so severe that God is frankly shocked at my hard heart? He can't believe it. And if that's us, I beg you to take the words of Zephaniah to heart before it's too late. "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. And the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. And if we don't take that to heart, I mean, the rest of Zephaniah paints a really clear picture of what's coming. Don't dismiss the weight of this passage. Don't ignore the prompting of the Spirit and think, well, that applies to other people. It doesn't apply to me. Here's the incredible good news of this book, that perhaps in verse 3, that perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. That's not a 50-50 proposition. It's not like, well, this is your last-ditch effort. No, because of Jesus, God's mercy is assured to all who would turn to him. That perhaps is a guarantee. 100% surety. There's no such thing as too far gone when it comes to this God. There's no such thing as too broken for this God to not save. That's the beautiful picture of Josiah's reign. That 8-year-old king whose dad and grandfather, they ruined the nation. He hears the message of his second cousin Zephaniah, and he listens. One day he sends officials to go to the temple. Temple has been basically out of service. I mean, they still are doing things, but there's not true worship going on there. And they find one of the people that he sends there finds the Bible. That's the first time someone has read the Bible in 50 to 60 years. Can you fathom that? This is God's people. And for over half a century, no one's read the Bible. And someone reads it to Josiah, and he takes it seriously. I want you to just note his response. This is lengthy, but it's worth reading it. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, saying, go inquire the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined him in this covenant. Moreover, Josiah put away all the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in that book like Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law, nor did any like him arise after him. A crucial moment in the nation's history, because the king was willing to listen to the word of God, to believe it, and to run to God for mercy. God's wrath is great, but his joy in saving you is greater still. Don't ignore the message of Zephaniah. This little book where we find the gospel, the story of salvation, the heart of God is on full display. Let's pray. God, I thank you. Thank you for this book. The sobering description of the grotesque description of the day of the Lord. But also the picture of your great mercy. Your heart. The joy you experience when people turn to you and ask for mercy. And God, I ask that if that's us this morning, that we realize we desperately need your mercy. Help us to turn to you. Help us to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, to look to Jesus as our sacrifice. To know that you are not displeased with us. You're rejoicing. You're overcome with joy. The salvation of your people. Thank you, God, for this book. Let us be a people of worship who are grateful that our judgments have been taken away. And look to you filled with joy. It's in your name we pray.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.